grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, King of kings, and Lord of all lords. It's a delight to be here with you all this Sabbath day for our first celebration of the Lord's Supper in the new year. This week, I thought I was going to be doing a preparatory communion sermon in the evening, but then it dawned on me that last Lord's Day was the first of the week. So apologize for that mental lapse of mine. But thankfully, we did, at the end of my evening sermon, meditate a little upon the sufferings that the Lord Jesus had to, but not unwillingly, undergo as a substitute, so that he could lay down his life as the totally pure and acceptable sacrifice that brought about our eternal salvation. So, though we did not get to spend as much time as I would have liked for all of us in the preaching of the word, so as to prepare our hearts to come worthily and hungrily to Christ's table to be nourished by his grace, I do hope that you were able to set aside some time this week for those of you communing for self-examination, also coupled with a delightful reflecting upon the sweet benefits that we have through Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord, who conquered the grave and all of our hell that we had merited because of sin. Well, beloved in Jesus, before we do come to experience all the spiritual gains made available to us by grace and through a lively dining with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, through this sacrament of the saving gospel, let us now join our hearts together as his people, asking that he would adequately prepare us inwardly for a refreshing taste of Christ in him crucified. And that whether you are communing today or not, that still, nevertheless, friend, your heart would be stirred anew by the tender and redeeming love of Christ for poor sinners that is held out in the gospel to every person still drawing breath through the merciful forbearance of the goodness of God. And if you, my friend, have not yet closed savingly with Christ once and for all in your heart of hearts, may today be the day of salvation that salvation would come to your dead soul through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So let us pray now that the Spirit would draw unconverted hearts to himself, and also be drawing the hearts of all his saints into a more intimate experiencing and partaking of gospel grace by means of his word and sacrament. So let's pray to these holy ends together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you as beggars, and we ask indeed that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we might latch on to all of the blessings of your gospel, that we'd be assured in our hearts of the work that you have done for sinners, and to cast ourselves wholeheartedly upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray that through the preaching of your word, that you would ready our hearts to dine with you with a deep desire in our hearts, as we know that you, Father, through Christ, desire to dine with us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that through the preaching of your word and through the preaching of your sacrament, the sacramental word, that we, as your people, would be truly blessed, that we would say, how awesome are your deeds and what you have done for us as sinners, poor, miserable sinners. And so, Lord God, teach us according to your word, we pray. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. May I decrease, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase for his glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, my friends, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's holy word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew, which is, as you know, the very first book of the New Testament given to us by the Holy Spirit. And since I've been kind of jumping around quite a bit in my communion sermons, I figured that I would pick a text to work through on communion, Lord's Days, as that is what I am most comfortable doing as a preacher of the Word. Start at the beginning and work my way down until I get to the end of that text. Nothing fancy, just seeking to show you what God would have us to know, believe, and to do from the whole counsel of His Word, because as all of us should know, every single word of God is profitable for our souls. So if I want to be known for anything as a gospel preacher, I pray that it would be that I did not shy away from expounding harder texts to the Lord's flock. Not because I want to be cool or want to stand out among others, but simply because I just desired to preach consecutively what was in front of me, line by line, seeking to show myself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. So with that little invitation into how the Lord has wired my mind to work, I want to this morning begin an exposition through what is known as the Beatitudes, preached at the outset of the greatest sermon ever preached, which we've been looking at a lot recently, haven't we? Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We won't be going through the whole of it, that is the whole Sermon on the Mount, just putting all of our attention right now upon the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, where Christ pointedly declares, who are the truly blessed ones in this world and even in the world to come? In this spiritually loaded text that is dripping with the divine honey of grace, Christ proclaims 8 gracious rules for living in and under divine happiness. Or we could say these are the 8 marks, friends, of true religion residing in the soul of man, showing who it is who have been given by Christ this distinguished and unalterable right by gospel grace, the key which opens up the kingdom of God and glory unto them forever. And so surely, friends, this is a fruitful, this is an enriching text of Scripture that will enlighten us further on how our souls should deal and commune with God in Jesus Christ through a vibrant, through an experiential Christianity in the heart, where we are ever seeking to grow and advance in bearing these heavenly gospel virtues mentioned here, those which are so exquisitely pleasing to the Savior, which should be all the reason we need to manifest these more in our lives. But we also see in the abundance of the Father's grace to us in Christ, He has added His surpassed and lasting blessings to those who are found by His Spirit clothed in these virtues by faith. That's what makes this text gleam so radiantly. And we will be drawing upon each of these 8 Beatitudes one by one as preparatory, as meditative fuel to drive our hearts toward a more warm, delightful communion with Christ, who is the fountain from whom all of these graces flow to us. From, as it is His life, it is His death and resurrection that purchased the blessed graces and everlasting privileges that are proclaimed sweetly here by His grace-filled lips. And so this morning we'll be taking up the first 3 verses, which contain the introduction and the setting of this incomparably precious sermon of our Lord Jesus, verses 1-2. And then the opening up of the first beatitude, the first way of true divine felicity that all God's people carry and cultivate within themselves as a marvelous gift from the Spirit given unto them at their new birth in Christ. Verse 7 we'll be looking at particularly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So before we begin our descent into this, what I'm calling a spiritual bonanza, an exposition of the Beatitudes preached here by the blessed God-man himself, let us first read the entirety of this part of his sermon as it is recorded here for our benefit and instruction in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And if you haven't already turned there and are using the Pew Bibles provided for you this morning, you can find the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 on page 852, page 852. So, dearly beloved, I would now urge you all to listen to the very oracles of the living God, breathed out by the Lord Jesus himself, he who perfectly knows blessedness, yea, who is blessedness itself, himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, reading all the way through verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. So ends the reading of God's matchless, his beautifully simple and profitable word. And may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds for the good of our souls and grace. Allow me, friends, to draw your eyes, even your hearts with them, back to the words of our text this morning. Before we can even get into our unboxing of this alabaster box that is the compilation of these gospel beatitudes preached to our hearts by Christ, who is the best heart preacher there ever was and ever will be, we need to first acquaint ourselves a little with how they are introduced to us by the Apostle Matthew, and then speak of the beatitudes themselves as a whole before coming to treat the first one. So look at these first verses with me again, which read, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we make our way through each beatitude here laid out concisely in glorious simplicity, let us remember distinctly, friends, whose words these are. They are the words of the best experiential preacher in all the world, the Son of God, who is the most qualified and dignified with the perfume of heaven. He who was anointed by the Holy Father of Lights to preach to the lost world of the eternal blessedness that that can be had by receiving the gracious message of salvation through the gospel of the kingdom. You see, there are many people in the world who want to claim these beatitudes for themselves, such as those who would give lip service to the ethical goodness of this way of living. For that is how many famous politicians have responded when they are asked about the Bible and its teachings. They'll usually say something like this: yeah, I like parts of the Bible, especially Jesus' sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. I can get on board with those. I think if we all just lived by those maxims, the world would be a better place, no matter what religion you ascribe to. So long as you strive to live generally by the ethics taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to the best of your ability, God will surely he must accept you in the end. But friend, when all you do is approach reading this text as an ethics manual that can be equally true for Christians as well as for the staunch, unbelieving atheist, you have divorced it entirely from Christ and its meaning. Because the Lord Jesus, he did not preach these words so that Christians and non-Christians could hold hands together civilly and sing Kumbaya, or to set forth a way that allows you, yourself, to choose your own path to God, so long as you adopt these bare minimum requirements for morality. No, Christ preached these words to lay out, friends, the true nature of the only true religion in the soul that will, upon embracing it by faith, lead the soul to genuine, substantial, divine happiness and into that life everlasting, both now and forever without end. Though preached boldly and freely to the multitudes who were gathered to hear a Christ to preach, teach on divine subjects, chiefly Christ was speaking to his disciples, as you can see plainly in the text, verse 2. Thus, much of what is said in the Beatitudes, and this will become even more evident through reading the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it is directly intended for disciples of Jesus Christ, whether they be true disciples of his through faith, or even false disciples who have an empty, a fruitless profession of him. Hence, these words are indeed highly evangelistic in nature. But this is an in-house sermon, so to speak, where Christ is addressing the hearts of people who are members or near members of the visible church of God established in the world. And I say this at the outset because this is a soul-searching sermon of Christ for you and for me today. For in it, Christ goes down so deep into our hearts to open them up to see, friends, what we are truly made of spiritually. The eternal Son of God, made flesh, who knows thoroughly and perfectly the heart of man as both very God, who created the heart, and very man himself, has constructed these words in such a way that can pluck down into our heartstrings, and it can light up our darkly clouded minds with the true light way and pathway of eternal life. And it is only these kinds of people described here who shall pass through the narrow door of God's heavenly kingdom. Those who live lives by grace are characterized by these identifiable and distinguishable blessed gospel virtues. Those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. Those who are mourners, verse 4. Those who are meek, verse 5. Those who are hungerers and thirsters for righteousness. Those who are merciful. Those pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. Now, don't understand me wrongly. I want you to be very clear. I want to be very clear with you all. Jesus is not saying, just do all these things and you will merit your entrance into the kingdom of God. You must understand this. But he is saying, if these kingdom graces cannot be openly found in your life as a whole, nor found occupying a place in your heart, a true desire to walk through life in these divinely prescribed ways, then you can be assured that you have never actually entered into eternal life in Christ. Because all true believers have been given the whole string of these graces in the new birth of their souls. Even though some of the operations of these graces may be more visibly lively in some than in others. Because all Christians are growing in their sanctification at different degrees and different rates. Though a gospel grace be found residing within a soul in a more feeble, a more sickly, or decaying estate than it once did before, though it even drops so low to be but smoking flax because of our own sinful quenching of the Holy Spirit, yet it is still a grace abiding in us. and one that Christ will never let totally burn out. Because the graces of his Spirit implanted in the souls of his elect can never be lost. Why? Because the saving graces he has graciously showered us with, that which we have inherited through the gospel irrevocably, are securely kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. And what a splendid encouragement this is for the believing soul united to Christ. That even when we have left off a particular Christian grace in an abating, waning estate because of our own personal and spiritual negligence, Christ does not let it just run to the wayside and make it forever vanish from us. But he can and he will yet revive it from its cold and frail condition. For he can blow that smoking flax back into a flame again through his invigorating and quickening grace. Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench. When we turn our hearts back to him in true repentance for our failure of keeping up the vineyard of our souls, the Lord Jesus will instill in us his restoring grace. So as we seek to study the Beatitudes as a whole, and also individually, one at a time, as is our plan, God willing, the way we should look upon them is this. They are not the way into eternal life, but rather they are the way of eternal life. Or to say it this way, friends, this is the narrow pathway of every redeemed man, woman, and child who has ever believingly received Christ by the free grace of the gospel. If there be true saving faith in your soul, then that holy pilgrimage to heaven that we have been set upon by divine sovereign grace will bear itself out in the manifesting of these righteous ways of living as the verifiable proof, as the authentic manifestations that we truly have been born again. Those who have been destined for glory, the glories of eternal life. None of these holy engagements and motions of the heart on display in our lives, not a single one of them could ever merit a right standing or acceptance with a purely holy God who demands utter perfection in the inward and outer parts. For even after receiving the saving grace of God in salvation, beloved, our poorness in spirit will always fall short of the infinite standard of perfection. Same with our personal mourning, or corporate mourning, our meekness, our hungering and thirsting after righteousness, our pureness of heart. They will always be wanting. They will be left lacking at the end of the day. So thankfully, Christ is not saying here, do this and live in terms of your justification before God. For those words, do this and live, are the invariable and frightening words that the law proclaims as a covenant of works, which no man touched by the fall can ever measure up to so as to meet those unachievable demands. Rather, Christ is proclaiming these beatitudes behind the backdrop of the covenant of grace, that which preaches much more encouraging words to the souls of men. Not do this and live, but rather, these things I have perfectly done, according to the exact will of my Father. And so, in me, taking upon yourself by faith what I have done for you in the gospel, you shall indeed live in my kingdom here and hereafter. And that if you want to truly live in joyous physical and spiritual felicity all the days of your life until glory, then follow hard after these spiritual maxims by grace. And you shall surely have God's blessed favor and smile stamped upon your life. Redeemed one, do set yourself in living in this way, and you will truly live a blessed life that this fallen world knows nothing of. These are the practical tokens, the detectable markers of those who shall be passing through the narrow gate of eternal life. This is how we must take these heavenly sayings and be asking ourselves as we go through them. Are these markings of a true citizen of heaven, a true child of God, being manifested in my life right now, such that others can see them plainly at work, or see us progressing forward in the cultivation of these graces? But even infinitely more important than that, what is the all-seeing God's assessment of the present estate of your soul? He who searches deep into the heart and tries the reins, Jeremiah 17, verse 10. In the end, our assessment of ourself means nothing. For we can be deceived, and we too often see what we want to see rather than what is actually there. And further, the opinions of other sinful human beings cannot acquit you before God's holy judgment seat and the last day. Ultimately and chiefly, what matters, friends, is Jehovah's unbiased verdict on your life. And that is what should matter above all else. Paul had this mindset, and we should adopt it for ourselves. He said to the Corinthians who casted suspicion on his ministry and his motives, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is who? Is the Lord." 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. So as we work our way slowly and surely through these heart-searching beatitudes preached to us by God's only begotten Son, He in whose hands the Father has given all judgment unto, John 5:22. Let us try, let us test where we are at personally. And not be content with those places in our hearts and lives where we find these kingly Christian virtues to be lacking or to be in a weak or ailing estate. Because those things, friends, according to Christ's words here, are cutting into. They are chipping away at our experiencing the fullness of God's blessings for us as his people. Or if in searching you find that you are a stranger to all of these gracious tempers, these Christian behaviors, then you must really ask yourself the hard question. Have I truly come to Christ savingly? Or have I just been putting up a facade my entire life so far? This act of rigorous self-examination, my friend, is the duty of all those who name the name of Christ. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us then all heed this and look inward to ourselves and see if these beatitudes of Christ are bearing practical fruit in our lives, in our weekly, daily lives. For that will only ever increase, friend, your assurance of your place, of your inclusion into the permanent membership, the citizenry in Christ's heavenly kingdom. But there are a couple more preliminary things that I should set before you as it relates to understanding the whole of Christ's spiritual discourse here. And each a particular beatitude itself, really, since, as you can see from the text, they are all presented to us in a very similar a pattern. First, we should note that each beatitude is crafted by the Lord Jesus Christ in what we might call a sacred antimony. That is a holy paradox of sorts, if I can make use of that word, where there seems to be, from a purely earthly perspective and standpoint, an incompatible relationship between the virtue stated and the reward attached to it. In life, poor people are not those who possess kingdoms. That's the riches domain. Mourning is not the action that men in this world associate with comfort. Look at the world around you. Is it the meek who rule the earth at present? Or is it those who are puffed up and swelled up and in love with themselves and their own pride that do? It's not a trick question. It's the latter. Being persecuted in this life, this is a reason to be glad and to rejoice exceedingly. You won't find that principle in the New York Times best-selling self-help books at your local Barnes & Noble. Now, will you? So Christ presents all of these in such a way to really show the stark contrast between the so-called wisdom of this world and the divine and heavenly wisdom that comes only from above by special grace, which is pure wisdom. It is the way things are in the exercising of true heart religion in the soul. A way that couldn't be any more polar opposite to the way of the world that leads to destruction, which Christ will touch upon further in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, in contrasting the two pathways that there are for man to travel upon in this life. Each of these are radical notions to the unconverted, hell-bound soul. They are utterly foolish. They are distasteful, even. They are deplorable. They are abominable in their darkened and fallen estimation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receives not the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so each of these beatitudes, friends, are spiritually discerned. The natural man, still dead in his trespasses and sins, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, preached the Lord Jesus elsewhere, due to the spiritual blindness that they have as a slave to sin and unrighteousness and to the devil. So, of course, the unregenerate worldling cannot see the value, cannot see their need for, or the loveliness, or the true goodness of these divine sayings, because they are the ways of the kingdom of grace, which he is totally oblivious to as a member of a different kingdom, the kingdom of the devil and of all the damned, reprobate humans and angels alike. What all these scriptural beatitudes show forth individually and taken together as a whole is how absolutely foolish the carnal mind of man is. Because it has an innate aversion to embracing them as the way of attaining and walking in blessedness in this life. It further publishes and confirms that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. What depraved and fallen men esteem as the pathway to experiencing blessedness is diametrically opposed and contrary to the divine Creator's way. Hence, we should not be shocked, friends, when these sanctified ways of living are repudiated and wholly cast aside in our own day and age by our peers or those who we know. We as Christ's redeemed people are not of this world. And we should never be ashamed of the otherworldly principles that God, through Christ, has opened our eyes and hearts to and given us to walk worthy of for his glory. Secondly, if these inspired beatitudes of Christ be true, and indeed they are, then the truths inverted must be true as well, according to the law of logic. And besides, we have that confirmed further to us elsewhere in the Bible. For example, taking the first one, if those who are poor in spirit are divinely blessed, particularly in their being received in the kingdom of God through the grace of Christ, then so must this reverse axiom be true, as if to say this: cursed are the proud in spirit, for theirs is not, never shall be, the kingdom of heaven. For they belong to an entirely different kingdom, the miserable kingdom of the devil. The Holy Spirit's words in Proverbs 16:5 concurs with the anti-beatitudes, as it were, where it is stated firmly. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, etc. Which is a vastly contrary state, friend, to being the blessed, the blessed of the Lord. So then we can do this with all the other mentioned beatitudes to follow. Those who have an aversion to mourning shall not receive comfort. Those who live in arrogancy shall not be among those who shall inherit the earth. They shall forever be banished from it and inherit a permanent dwelling in hell instead. Those who have never had the slightest feeling in this life of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, having spent all of their appetite upon unrighteous pursuits, unholy pursuits, shall never come to possess that holiness which is required to enjoy eternal communion with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Those who do not exhibit a life of mercy, those who are merciless to their fellow man, shall not have mercy follow them all the days of their life. Psalm 23, the last verse, which is a distinct privilege of the saints who have been shown and have been clothed in and by the mercy of Christ. Those who harbored an impure and unclean heart all their days without getting a new heart that was offered to them in the gospel shall never look upon God as reconciled, nor experience him as the altogether beautiful one, but ever only see him and experience him as a wrathful enemy and terror. Those who are troublemakers, void of peace and always disrupting peace in the world, in the church, in the family, wherever they set their foot, they have no place. They have no home among the children of God. They have a different father altogether, the devil, and they bear his hideous image, walking about with him, seeking those whom they may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And those who go about this life free of afflictions or persecutions for Christ and his kingdom, they shall miss the mark of entering into the kingdom of glory. Why? Because the Spirit says the correct route of the soul seeking eternal life made available and set out by the gospel kingdom of God cannot but pass through hardships that come from its newfound relationship with Christ, the King, who was a suffering Savior. Acts 14, verse 22. Mark it well, friends. For we must endure through much tribulation before entering into the kingdom of God. And by kingdom there, Paul means eternal paradise in the heavenly Canaan, the supernatural and otherworldly kingdom of glory that Christ has prepared for all of his persecuted saints in this life. We shall flesh these out more as we come to each one of them. So much then for some of the vital elements to keep in mind as we roam around and marvel at each diamond in the chain necklace that is these Beatitudes of our Lord, that which beautifies and adorns all those of whom he's bought and purchased into his wondrous kingdom by divine grace manifested in the everlasting gospel of peace. Now we can at last, friends, take up a close looking and meditating upon the first beatitude. That is that first diamond jewel which pleases the Lord and blesses the soul who is in possession of it. Look at it with me again in verse 3. It reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Very familiar words to you, I assume, but also words that are often and easily misunderstood. So then I would have us look at this verse under four headings, which I unfortunately cannot make it through all of these with the time that we have left. But here they all are, nevertheless. This will be my outline. The first is kingdom gaining poverty of spirit defined. Or if you prefer, kingdom gaining poverty of spirit decoded. This is where we'll deal with the what. What is exactly meant by this poorness of spirit that wins heaven Jesus says. Not on the basis of merit, as I said, but by the grace of Jesus. Secondly, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit demanded. A kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit demanded. Under this point, I will seek to set before you the reasons why we must and why we would ever want to have this spirit within us as we live, move, and breathe before the face of our omnipresent and omniscient God. Thirdly, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit desired. Here I shall briefly set before you why Christ is so desirous for us to be furnished with this gospel complexion, this habit of grace abiding in our souls that seasons all of our spiritual apraxis, doxology. How beautiful it is to the Christ who we love and who we adore. And fourthly, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit discerned. Kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit discerned. This shall be where we will especially probe our own hearts by identifying the tangibly palpable signs of a person whose soul is decorated by these God-pleasing and blessed, gracious, and blessed and gracious, heaven-sent demeanor. And so let me speak a little to the first of these, especially as it shows us what our disposition ought to be today, my friends, communing Christians, you who are desiring to have the spiritual blessings of Christ's kingdom visit your soul in a powerful way in your partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by faith, kingdom-gaining poverty of spirit defined. So what is this poorness in spirit that Christ assigns true blessedness with? It has nothing to do with one's social class designation. Nor is it referring to the serious lacking of material wealth or the desperately low quantity of coins or bills in your purse or in your wallet or in your pocket right now. No, this is a poverty or destitution in the spiritual realm, in the soul, where you are keenly aware of the bankruptcy of your own soul before the Lord, apart from the rich and plentiful grace of the gospel supplied and applied to you. It is an inward poredom, where we see ourselves aright from God's perspective, that we are but impoverished beggars whose only survival strategy in this life is to live off begging for the alms of the free grace of Christ, knocking at the door of his mercy and grace to give us what we are totally void of in and of ourselves. The word for poor that the Spirit of Christ utilizes here in verse 3 is indeed a word that denotes a beggar who is forced by his own poverty-stricken estate to stay alive off of handouts from something or someone outside themselves. Applied spiritually, it speaks of the one who knows full well that they have no inherent goodness to bring to the table, to commend themselves before God. And so of necessity, they must beg at Christ's table, which is a superly, abundantly rich table where he can supply what we so desperately lack, yea, what we could never provide for ourselves. It's where the soul has come to full terms with the reality that it is a complete debtor to grace, for righteousness, for pardon, for holiness, for goodness, for joy, for life, for even the whole and every part of our salvation. That our soul's only viable option is to waste no time and fly to Christ's door to knock for his delivering and reviving mercy, or we perish. Thomas Watson defined it succinctly in this way: poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to a sense of their sins, and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. End quote. It is the man or woman, child, who when they look inwardly at the current estate of their heart when comparing it to the holy verdict of God's holy standard. It sees that there is nothing in it that is commendable to God. Instead, it sighs out of a deep sense of desperation. Woe is me. I am undone, as Isaiah said to the Lord. Even though his heart has been regenerated by the mighty grace of God and the gospel, when he descends into his own heart, he still sees the ugliness that still remains in it via indwelling sin. Of his heart, he complains to Christ like the prophets, like the people who brought the stew to Elisha. There is death in this. 2 Kings 4, verse 40. Oh, extract the dark, poisonous parts that still dwell in me deeply, Lord, and cleanse me by your curative grace in your atoning blood. And so this is exactly the heart that we need, friends, as we come to the Lord's table, if we are to receive of the blessedness of heavenly grace. We should say, like the publican, God be merciful to me. Not just a sinner, but the sinner, as it says in the text. A chief of sinners like myself. This is the internal disposition that we all must have to come to Christ in the sacrament, that he may fill us up, where we willingly admit, we take full responsibility of our ugliness, deformities and defects within us, and we loathe it. So it forces us then to resort to humbly accepting whatever spiritual alms we can get from the bountiful treasure chest in Christ's grace. Coming to God as a spiritual beggar is what intensifies our craving to embrace whatever God is pleased to give us, where the least crumb of his grace is precious to your soul. Because we know it is far beyond what we truly deserve, considering our own unworthiness due to sin so deeply within us. And so having this beggarly spirit, friends, is the way we must come to Christ at his gospel table, for us to even be able to be capable of receiving more of the soul-sanctifying grace that he has to give. If we are full of ourselves, what room is there left for Christ by his Spirit to come and invade us and take his seat in our affections and breathe upon us his nourishing grace? And so that is all I will say for now. We still have much more to look at here under this first point and the several other points to follow, but I'll leave that for another time. And so, friends, truly, we need to be asking ourselves, am I today coming to the table as one who is poor in spirit, one who has gained the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ? And so then we shall receive the wonderful rivers of delights of God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these Beatitudes. Lord, we pray that you would search us out as we go through them. Lord, that we would be those who manifest before you this holy disposition that you are so pleased with, where we are so despairing in ourselves of our goodness, for we have none, for all our goodness comes from you by your grace, that we are forced, we are compelled, we must fly to Christ to receive the grace that we need, that which we lack, what we need to live for you, what we need to be sustained in our life and our new life that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, for all those communing today around your table, grant us this disposition. May we come clothed in poorness and spirit, desiring your grace, that we would be filled with your fat things in our own soul, that which we need, that which we will perish and wither away without. And so may we see ourselves as debtors to your grace. And Lord, thank and be those who thank you for when you do pour it out to us in your tender mercy. And so, Lord God, we pray for even those who are not communing this day, for whatever reason that might be. Lord, we pray that you would instill this spirit within them by your grace, that they can come one day to receive of the divine blessedness that we receive by faith as a member of your kingdom of grace. And so we ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake.